Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So I've been studying a lot of Greek lately. Came back from holidays and back into the Greek. So when you're studying Greek, you have to get into the linguistics as well. You think a lot about language. You think a lot about the different components of language, verbs and nouns and prepositional phrases. And you need to be able to have your head around all of that stuff before you can actually make much sense of the Greek. And what I've found in my studies is that breaking language up like that is actually very helpful for my own reading. And I've found that I've benefited from the discipline of doing that. And so when I was preparing for this sermon, I was scanning the passage with my linguist eye in, and I was noticing that there were some verbs that really jumped out. There were some verbs in that section that really jumped out at me. And I've learned that it's actually a very good practice to, when you're doing a close reading of the text, to first identify all of the verbs in the text that you're reading. Because they're the words that we need to pay attention to, because it's in those words that we will find out what God is telling us to do, because they're doing words where we will be instructed through those words. And the first one I noticed was press on. Press on in verse 12. And that caught my eye because it's actually how Arthur Adams signs off his emails. Press on, Arthur Adams. And I thought, okay, well, he's the principal of JKTC, so I probably need to pay attention to that one. And so, yeah, press on. And it's true, and we'll talk about that in a second. The other one was lay hold of. Okay, the other one was laying hold of. In our reading, that's what Paul says Christ did with him. He laid hold of him. But he then talks about the reason that Christ laid hold of him. He talks about that reason, and we'll be talking about that reason in a bit. And the third lot of doing words that interested me in this passage is in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul tells the Christians in Philippi to stand fast. Okay, to stand fast. The brethren were told to stand fast, and that was related to what Paul had already told them to do in the earlier section. So they needed to stand fast in the things that they were pressing towards and laying hold of. So this morning we're going to continue this series. We're getting closer to the end now. But I thought we'd just have a quick look back at what we've covered in the letter. You remember that Paul had a special affinity for the Philippians. We talked about how he seemed to have this special love for them. You might not say they were his favourite church, but they were certainly held in very high regard by Paul. He had a special place in his heart for them, and that's evidenced by the different words that he uses, particularly the words relating to love. And yes, in our Bible study this week, we talked about chesed, which is loyal love. And certainly Paul had loyal love for the people in Philippi, in the church in Philippi. He had that loyal love, but in his letter to them, he expressed his love using a different word, perhaps even a stronger one. In chapter 1, verse 8 and 2, verse 1, he uses the Greek word splanchnon to describe how he feels about them. And you might remember from a few weeks back, we talked about the meaning of splanchnon. It's a bit different to what we might be used to, but he was basically saying, I love you with all my bowels. Okay, I love you with all my bowels. And for the ancient Greek speakers, that was actually a very, very positive thing. It was basically saying, like us saying, I love you with all my heart. We use the heart, they use the bowels. And the point was that that expression referred to the seat of the most tender affections. Okay, it was pretty much the most loving word that he could have used. It referred to kindness, it referred to benevolence, it referred to compassion. It just showed those people that he really, really loved and cared for them in a deep way. The other thing that we notice is that Paul had a lot of positive things to say to the Philippians. He told them that they were abounding in the love and in the knowledge of Christ. They were continuing to be faithful to the apostles' teaching. They had showed themselves to be obedient servants of Christ. And the other thing that you notice in the letter is that Paul doesn't admonish them for very much. There's very little admonishment in his letter. In fact, there's virtually none. There's only one section that we'll get to after this in which he gives a gentle exhortation to two women in the church who he counsels them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And so, you compare it to the letter to the Corinthians, and there's a lot of negative teaching that Paul gives in relation to some things that they were doing wrong. But here in Philippians, it's all very proactive and all very positive. And so Paul takes the opportunity to teach them on a number of fronts. He teaches them about the importance of unity in the church. He teaches them about the importance of humility in being able to interact with others in the church in humbleness and love. He teaches them about the importance of rejoicing in the Lord always, of being really happy to be a Christian and loving God with all your heart. Here in Everton Park, we have a congregation that in many ways is like the Philippian church. I really believe that. There are no major problems in the church at the moment, and I think if Paul were to observe our church here, he'd also would be able to say some positive things about this church. I'm also quite sure that he would give some advice, and he'd be proactive about giving us the advice that we need to hear as Christians, and he'd give us the advice that we need to grow, and he'd probably give us some correction as well. So this morning we're looking at these three doing words, or well, they're sort of groups of doing words. They're verbal groups. But, we're going to look at what it means to press on. We're going to look at what it means to really lay hold. And we'll find out what he wants us to lay hold of. And then we'll talk about standing fast. So pressing on. Our reading starts off in verse 12 with Paul assuring the Philippians that he had not already attained. He hadn't already attained. And the language here is a little confusing, but basically what Paul is saying was that he had not already achieved everything he was seeking to be. He wasn't yet complete. He wasn't a perfect Christian. There was more that he could learn. Paul wasn't referring to sinless perfection here, of course. I think in the King James Version it uses the word perfect. But I think in New King James it's the word mature. The word basically means complete or mature. But clearly Paul wanted to be further sanctified. He wanted to be more like Christ. He wanted to continue growing as a Christian. And he knew that when Christ had changed his heart on the road to Damascus, that marked the start of his new birth. And from then on he needed to grow. He was a babe in Christ and he needed to grow. He admitted he was nowhere near complete and there was much growing that he needed to do. And so he was determined to press on. He was determined to continue moving toward his goal. What's interesting in this section is that Paul was talking about himself, but his primary aim is actually not to tell the Philippians about himself. His primary aim is actually to get them to follow his example in these matters. He's shamelessly pointing to himself and saying, follow me, follow me. So after he's told them about his own thoughts, he commands them in verse 15, so therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. So then you have he sort of backs off it a bit, doesn't he? Because even though in verses 12 to 14 he's writing about his own thoughts and attitudes, and he's writing about his spiritual desire for maturity, he's actually teaching them about how they should be thinking about the future through his own example. As I said, he's shamelessly recommending himself as a godly pattern for them to follow in these matters. And at this stage, you know, typical Aussies were going to sort of say, well, was he being big-headed? He wasn't. He wasn't being big-headed at all. He was actually alerting the congregations to the fact that you should be looking for good and godly examples to follow. It's part of being a Christian to progress and to use those examples that we have to help us in our growth. If Paul's example in this matter wasn't a true and helpful thing for the Philippians to follow, God would not have allowed him to write it. And remember, what we have here is the inspired, inerrant word of God. And so, in essence, what we actually have is practical, helpful advice for the Christian, and particularly for mature Christians. Because as we saw, it's the perfect or the complete or mature Christians he's addressing here in verse 15. Now, you can talk about, okay, what's mature, who's mature here and who's not. I'd like to think of maturity in terms of adulthood, I guess. As you know, you think of kids as immature, but certainly, I guess, as they get to those upper years in school, they begin to think about their future. Okay, they begin to obtain a bit of independence, and they're keen to get that independence. A young person might might choose a course of study, thinking that they'll graduate and have a good qualification to find a job. But the big difference between a mature person and an immature person is how they go about securing their future. And often with young people, you'll find that, you know, they might give up a bit more quickly than an older person, or they'll find that the work is difficult and give up. But what we see in life and we see in the scriptures taught here is the importance of pressing on. And for those who flit around, for those who do not have that focus that the tortoise had. The tortoise had that focus, didn't he? He was fixed on the goal and he was going for it. For those of us who don't have that focus, who have their hare's focus, we're the ones who really need to pay attention to what the Lord is saying, what Paul is saying here. And so, to press on means to be committed, to push on regardless of difficulties, to remain focused on the prize at the end, and be willing to work hard and run swiftly to achieve that goal. Now, pressing on can be hard because of our natural tendency to take the easy road. And that's what we saw the hare did. He took the easy road, he had a nap. And when we often take the easy road, we take it because that option is available to us, and that's what we choose to do. But God doesn't want his children to be those who are constantly cutting and running. He has promised a prize at the end, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so we need to be focused. We need to press on in the race. We need to press on in the race. I know some of you are bushwalkers. And if you're a bushwalker, you're probably also a mountain climber. And so you know that once you've decided on a destination, which is more than often the top of a mountain, you'll set off on your bushwalk and you'll be determined to get to the top. A bushwalker is always determined to get to the top. And by the time you're halfway up the mountain, I'm telling you this from experience, you're going to be completely wrecked. Okay? Halfway up the castle, I'm always completely wrecked. But if you're a fair dinkum bushwalker, you'll push through it and you'll keep going. You'll put that leg in front of the other one. You'll push through the pain and tiredness and you'll just keep pushing yourself until you get that prize at the end, that view from the top. And so it's something that you do. And as Christians, that's what we're being called to do here. We're being called to press on. We're being called to push through. The interesting thing, though, I was thinking about the bushwalking example. The truth is, if you are fit, if you're already in the mode of keeping fit and pushing yourself, then you won't feel as much pain going up that mountain than if you are an unfit person heading up for the first time. I think we can draw this parallel with our spiritual lives too, can't we? If we're in the habit of exercising ourselves in the faith on a daily and weekly basis, we'll be better placed for dealing with a trial when it comes our way. If we have our eye fixed on that eternal prize, it's going to be a lot more difficult to distract us from the goal. But if we're not spending time with God, if we're not thinking much about our eternal future, then that allurement of sin when it comes, when that temptation comes, it's going to seem to be a much bigger mountain to climb than if we have been spiritually exercised in our lives. It's much harder to press on when the prize at the end has just completely faded in our minds. And so that's why Paul, he implores the Philippians, he tells them to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of him. Okay, so that's the second lot of doing words we're looking at, laying hold of. What exactly is Paul telling the Philippians to do? What does it mean to lay hold of something? It's stronger than just getting something, isn't it? You could laying hold of it, sort of grabbing, but it's even stronger than just grabbing. To me, it's grabbing something and hanging on and just not letting go. And the Greek word used by Paul is katalambano. It's a word that has a few meanings, but in this context, it basically means to lay hold or to lay hold of. To lay hold of so as to make one's own, to obtain, attain to make one's own, to take into oneself, appropriate, or to seize upon or take possession of. And the thing that came to mind when I was thinking about this word was Keisha. Keisha is Gary and Jesse's dog. When we were going down to Merry Beach, we needed somewhere for Thor to stay. Our dog's name is Thor. And so he went to stay with Gary and Jesse. And so before we left, I thought it'd be a good idea to sort of see how the dogs were together. And so I took Thor over there and they played together okay outside. And then we took them through the house and into the backyard. And then that's where it got interesting, because Thor went straight over and helped himself to Keisha's food. Okay, Keisha did not approve of this, and you can see Tiona's face is getting very sad because Keisha just latched onto Thor. He just grabbed his snout. He grabbed grabbed the top part of his snout and Thor was absolutely powerless to do anything about it. And Kisa just grabbed onto that snout and she would not let go of that snout. That snout was not going to go into that bowl again. And she did not let him go. We needed Gary to come and to physically pry open his dog's jaws to free our dog. The point I'm making is that Keisha was not half-hearted about what she was doing, and that's what we need. We need to be like her. We need to grab hold of those wonderful promises in God's word. And that's what Paul is, he's recommending the Philippians do with the promise of Christ, the promises of Christ. He wants them to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had laid hold of them, in the same way that he desired to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of him. And we're talking here about, in verse 13, he refers to the things that lay ahead. So we're talking about the future. We're talking about what's ahead for Christians. What we know that's ahead for each one of us is eternal life in heaven. What Paul was telling the Philippians here is that you need to lay hold of that. You need to lay hold of that truth. The fact that there is heaven in store for you. In our first reading from Romans 5, we read about that free gift. We read about the free gift that has been given to God's chosen ones through his amazing grace. And he refers to it in verse 20 as our citizenship in heaven. And that's the prize that we are looking forward to. We are looking forward to our citizenship in heaven. It's that glorious view from the top of the mountain that we are pressing on to obtain. Paul wants us to seize that, to grab it and not let go. He wants us to look forward expectantly, not to have our noses facing down, not to have our focus on this earth, but to look up to heaven. He wants us to look forward expectantly and excitedly because the prize is there waiting. It's already assured. It's part of the plan. It's a certainty. It's as if the path that where, you know, imagine if the path up Mount Barney was a conveyor belt, okay, or the path up the castle was a conveyor belt, just a real slow-moving conveyor belt, right? But the point is that it's still there. It's there for us to climb. But there's this assurance that you're going to get there. You are going to get there. Whatever happens along the way, you're going to get there. And so it's an encouraging word from Paul. He wants us to move up that path with keenness, not getting discouraged, not letting the trials and tribulations that come across us in our life hold us back from moving forward. But he wants us to keep going. Think about Christian from Pilgrim's Progress. Once he'd gone through the wicket gate, he was en route to the celestial city, and he was on the path, wasn't he? He was on that path. There was only one path. It was a straight and narrow path. But there were still all of these difficulties along the way that he needed to respond to appropriately. There were temptations to lead him away from the road. There were trials that could hurt his faith, and there were trials that would slow his progress. But even though Christian may have sometimes had doubts about his eternal destination, God knew that he would eventually get there. And so what Paul is doing here in our reading, he's telling us to lay hold of those things that are ahead. He's basically instructing us in God, he's instructing us and encouraging us in godly living. He knows that there are evil forces at work, constantly attacking and seeking to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. And he knows that this would not be profitable for us to become ensnared in Satan's lies as Christian was in Doubting Castle. And so his advice is for our good. It's positive advice. It's advice that will help us on our Christian pilgrimages. It's not advice to do with salvation. Salvation is assured. We know that. It's advice to do with the way we live our lives as Christians. And the positive advice that he has to give us is all about keeping on that straight and narrow path. And keeping on that path and moving forward to heaven and avoiding the trials and tribulations that will come upon us if we turn this way or that way off the path. And the truth is that we can be easily deceived. There are lots of deceivers around, and we're warned about deceivers in our reading. There are those, I'm sure some of you would know, some nominal Christian friends who say they're Christians, and yet in your conversations with them, they may try and get you to do things that you don't feel are right. It's not always deliberately deviant. But the thing is, the Word of God says we need to be aware of people like that so that we can spot them, because they are like ravenous wolves. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ warns us that people like that are ravenous wolves that are just dressed up as sheep. In other words, there are those who are out to do us harm, and we need to be alert to those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And this is the advice that Paul gives in verses 17 to 20. So he's talking about following his example. Then he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of Jesus Christ, of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so you notice that the protection that he gives, that he provides to avoid being deceived by such people, is following the example of good and godly men such as Paul himself, who had proved himself as a faithful soldier of Christ. And so, in essence, it's actually a call to be discerning. And when I was thinking about this, I thought about there's a really big lie that the devil has been spreading throughout our society. And in typical style, he incorporates some truth into his lies. And he wants to attack, in an effort to undermine our willingness to weigh up whether or not something is sin. He's been shouting from the rooftops, "Judge not that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged." Which, of course, is the words of our Lord from the first verse of Matthew chapter 1. Now, I can tell you from experience, when I was at Prac, when I was doing Prac teaching at Illawarra Christian School, I had this cheeky kid throw that one at me when I asked whether or not a certain behaviour was wrong. He said, "Judge not, lest you be, judge not that you be not judged." And so he was saying, "Well, okay, what's right for me might not be right for you, but don't tell me what I should or shouldn't be doing." How many times have you heard that in our society? It's such a strong philosophical mindset that has overtaken people in Australia. And yet we know that it's not true. In John 7:24, Christ told the Jews in the temple that they must judge with righteous judgment. And in the same sermon in which he warned self-righteous people not to be quick to judge others, he gave that warning about deceitful people, those wolves who would seek to draw believers away from Christ. And then he told believers how to spot them. He said, "You shall know them by their fruits." In other words, we need to be judging. We need to be judging what people are doing. We need to be judging what we're doing. We need to be examining the things that we do in our everyday lives and whether or not these things are helpful for us, helpful for our sanctification or not. So friends, everything that we do, we need to filter through, God's word. We need to exercise discernment about what we accept as good and helpful for us. And so this means that we can't be flippant about the way that we walk with the Lord. That's why Paul's final exhortation in relation to pressing on and laying hold of those things that are ahead is for us to stand fast. In chapter 1, 4, he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And the "therefore" there is really important because it links what's already been said with what he's about to say. It's a conjunction. In linguistics, you call it a conjunction. In Greek, there are lots of conjunctions, and some conjunctions are a lot stronger than other conjunctions. In this case, it's quite clear what's being said. The Greek word is hoste. Sinta. Thank you. So it's the word hoste. And that basically means, it can mean either therefore or so then. Okay, therefore or so then. And basically it expresses consequence or result. And so it's quite deliberately put there to link the commands that he'd already given in relation to pressing on and laying hold of that prize. He's linking that with his command to stand fast in those actions. Breaking it down, it's a simple imperative, it's a command. You could interpret it as, "Therefore, brethren, so stand fast in the Lord." Or you could say, "So then, brethren, stand fast in the Lord in that way," in the way that I've already said. And as we learned earlier, standing fast means standing firm, means persevering, persisting in a course of action. It was what the tortoise did. He persisted. He continued forward despite the difficulty. Paul was basically saying, "Brothers, it's really important that you press on and lay hold of the promises that you've been given and persevere in doing just that." And so it's vital that we do that. We have the right attitude toward our spiritual health. Paul's saying that we should be exercising ourselves spiritually so that we're in tip-top shape at all times. And it takes perseverance to do that. One of the mistakes that Christians will often make is to think of their spiritual lives in the same way that they think of their laptops or their mobile phones. They charge them up, then they let them run down, and then when the low battery pop-up comes up, then they'll stick it back on charge again. It's convenient to do that, but we often get problems from doing that too, don't we? I mean, nowadays, whenever I go to a meeting, I'll take my laptop along, but I'll always bring my charger with me. And the first thing I do when I turn up at a session meeting is go and I plug my cord in, because I want that power constantly there. You want that power constantly there so that all of a sudden when you're in the middle of writing some important point, you don't, the computer doesn't all of a sudden just turn off. So having a constant supply of power is much better than dealing with the stress of of it turning off. Now, some would disagree. Some would say, "Well, no, well, that's the way laptops are meant to be. The manufacturer has designed it that way. You can always recover your stuff." That's the normal way of doing it. Well, if we're applying this to the Christian, in the Christian's case, the manufacturer says to keep the battery on charge at all times. The Christian does not perform well with his battery always running down, and he'll run into trouble if he's not constantly plugged in. So relying on a Sunday recharge is not the plan that God has for his people. He wants us. He wants to be in our hearts 7 days a week. He wants us to start every single day of the week with him. and he wants us to end every single day of the week with him. And if we're going to do that, we have to stand fast in good habits. We have to stand fast in pressing on. We have to stand fast in taking hold of those promises, in keeping our focus on the prize, and in reaching forward to obtain it. As we finish, I'd just like to draw attention again to what Paul says in verse 20 of our reading. In earlier verses, he'd been talking about the enemies of the cross of Christ. In this verse, he provides the contrast. He outlines the big difference between the focus of the unbeliever and the focus of the believer. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Unbelievers are citizens of this world. They're tied to this world, to its obsession with itself, to its focus on its own pleasure. Christians, on the other hand, are focused on God. They have a real future, a future beyond this life, a future beyond the 80 or so years that we're going to be alive in this world. Christians are eagerly waiting for that time when they will be with their Saviour and God in that place that Jesus promised he was preparing for them. For the Philippian Christians, this was something and that was real. They were going through times of trouble. And Paul was saying, Christians, focus on the end goal. We're not really going through the same trials that those guys were going through, but it's exactly the same for us. In fact, it's even more important that we remain focused on that ultimate goal. So I just want to finish with those words of Jesus in John 14, 1-4. And let's just pray that God will focus our hearts and minds on that eternal citizenship which is ours, and in doing that, enable us to stand fast in the faith, in that truth, and give us strength to press on and faith to lay hold of those wonderful promises in his word. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Amen.